And now for the reading of the Word of the Lord. And I'm going to be reading from John 13, verses 31 to chapter 14, verse 3. And it should be, yes, it's up there, or it's in your Bible in front of you. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times." Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." This is the word of the Lord.
Happy New Year. Although I guess technically I could say Merry Christmas or Happy Epiphany, because according to the church calendar year, it is still Christmas today. And Epiphany, which is the season when we remember that the Gentiles were led to the light of Christ by the star, is starting on Tuesday. So I could have gone either way on that. Actually, I got a little bit of ping there. I could have gone either way on that, but this morning I'm going to be kind of non-churchy and go with the New Year's thing instead of the church calendar, because I want to take a look at the big picture, because I find that that's a bit more reflective of what actually goes on in our minds at this time of year. I mean, it's kind of funny, but somehow labeling a certain date, and I don't know how it became the first day of the year, but a certain day as the beginning of the year, has this effect where we tend to step back a little bit from our day-to-day stuff and think about kind of more long-term stuff like the year before and the year that's coming ahead. And this morning, I'd like to take that New Year's practice of zooming out on day-to-day life to the extreme and consider not just the past year of your life and the year coming ahead, but your whole life past and everything that lies ahead. In fact, I want to zoom out even more than that and consider that for every human that's ever existed. What about our life? I mean, our whole lives as human beings. I mean, I want to look at that and say, ask this question. What is it about? I mean, what are we here for? For what reason or purpose, if any, do we exist? Now, some of you may be familiar with a piece of writing called the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was a statement of belief that was written a while ago. And it asks this question, and it has a very short, concise, and very good answer, in my opinion, anyway. And it's asked this question. It says, "What is the chief end or purpose of humankind?" And the answer it gives this, the short one, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And this is a good answer for many reasons, none of which I'm going to talk about this morning. But you can look up. There's tons written on it. There's reasons why it's a good answer, and you can go look up why that's such a good answer. But we have something else that I think we're pressing on to this morning. Well, we are, whether you want to come up with me or not. But we also, you know, I don't know if you realize that, but many of you believe this is a good answer too, if you realize it or not, because our mission statement starts and uses this as its kind of main clause. Our mission statement is this: we affirm that our mission is to glorify God as a people united in love and committed to continuing the ministry of Christ our Lord on earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, little did you know, not only did the people who drafted the Westminster Confession think that was good stuff, every member here at Olivet who has read and affirmed this mission statement has also affirmed it as the purpose for existing. We exist to glorify God. However, my main concern for you this morning, and I think it is the concern of the Apostle John in our text, is not that you know this answer. That's the easy part. In fact, many of you knew this answer already. My main concern is that you know what the answer means. This is the sad irony of our time in so many ways, the information age, right? We know the right information, the right words to say in response to a question, but we have no real understanding of what they mean. We could write down the correct answer on a test paper, but if somebody asked us to explain the meaning of the answer we wrote, the fact is that we probably wouldn't get very far before it would become obvious that we didn't really know what we were talking about. Can I get an amen from the teachers out there? Amen. I know, right? I mean, this is what it's like. You just look it up on our phone, right? And we have the answer. But we don't understand the meaning. And I think we, in many ways, we get used to not having to understand the meaning. But I think John's concern here in the passage that was read this morning is about the meaning. We know then, if we accept this short statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith, that the purpose in life is to glorify God, we should ask the question, what does that mean? I mean, what does it mean to glorify God? What does it look like? How does it happen? What is glory anyway? Really? Like, I mean, we say the word all the time and we hear it all the time, like, glory, hallelujah, right? You know, you always see TV, they love to have preachers shouting, glory! Right? And then they also have like Christmas, right? We're like, Gloria in excelsis. Glory to God in the highest. You know, we sing it all the time. What does it mean? You know, it's a good question, because if the purpose of our lives is to give glory to God, it kind of helps to know what it means to give glory, right? So what is glory? Well, here we go. The Hebrew word for glory, kabod, simply means this in its most literal sense. It means to be heavy or weighty. To be heavy or weighty. So when used of people or of God, it communicates symbolically importance or significance. The Bible speaks of the glory of wealth, for example, meaning that the one with wealth has weight or influence in the community. What that person chooses to do with their wealth has a much greater impact on the community than what other people might do. And the Bible also speaks of the glory of certain positions. For example, the glory of the position of being a priest or of being the king. For example, Proverbs 14 verse 28 says, "The glory of a king is a multitude of people, but without a people, a prince is ruined." In other words, having a large population gives a king more weight in the world. It makes him more significant. And this meaning of the word glory is confirmed in the way the Bible talks of God's glory as our creator, for example. You see, because God created all things, and because all things are held together by Him, God is uniquely glorious. There is no other being with His kind of significance or weight. And what's more, His glory as our creator and sustainer does not come from anything or anyone else. He is not dependent on anything or anyone else for it. It belongs to Him alone. So this brings up a question, though. How do we glorify God then when he's already the most glorious being in existence? Right? I mean, how do we give glory to a being who is infinitely glorious already? Well, I think that's what our passage wants to open up for us this morning. So let's start. We're looking at John chapter 13, and I'm just going to read the first two verses again for you. Verses 31 and 32. It says, "Therefore, when he had got out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately.'" Okay, there's a lot of glorifying going on there, right? But we can get a lot of clarity out of it if we observe that the glorifying only goes in two ways. That is, the Son, Jesus Christ, glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son. Neither of them glorify themselves. Rather, they receive their glory from the other. So let's look first then at how the Son glorifies the Father, and then at how the Father glorifies the Son. And this will give us an understanding not only of how God glorifies himself as the triune God, but also of how a human being can glorify God. First of all, then, it's significant in this verse that Jesus uses the title the Son of Man to refer to himself. You see, the Son of Man title emphasizes not Jesus' divinity, the fact that he's God, but his humanity, the fact that he is a human being. In fact, an acceptable way to translate that was simply to be, say, the human one. That's what the Son of Man essentially is pointing to. So when Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him," he is not talking himself about himself as God. He's talking himself as a human being. And this is important, not only because Jesus as a human is saying that God is glorifying him, which is interesting that God would glorify a human being, but it's also showing us that a human being is glorifying God, right? Which is what we're trying to learn about. Jesus is saying that he fulfilled the very purpose for which we exist, that he as a human being has glorified God. On account of what Jesus has just done, remember he says now, God is now weightier than he was before. So what did Jesus do? Well, when we read this, when it says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," the "now" refers to the event that happened just previous to this in the Gospel of John, where Jesus gives permission to Judas to go and betray him. Jesus hands him the bread. I don't know if you remember this. He hands him the bread. And then he says, "What you are about to do, do quickly." And then Judas leaves and goes to betray him. And when Jesus did this, he willingly hit the start button for his own death on the cross. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that in less than 24 hours, he would be dead and buried. He knew the suffering that was ahead, and he knew that it was his Father's will, and that he was willing to press go and obey. And more than anything else, it shows us that Jesus' willing death on the cross, this is emphasizing the fact that he was willing to die, is the supreme act of glorifying God. Because it's the supreme act of love. It's also the defeat of sin, death, and the devil. It's the power by which all things are reconciled to God, and it is the power behind God's great act of new creation. Apart from perhaps the creation of the whole universe in the first place, Jesus' death on the cross is the most significant, the most glorious event in all of history. Nothing has glorified God more than Christ's death on the cross. And this glory came to God through the obedience of a human being, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Jesus has done what God created human beings to do. He has glorified God. And the God the Father then, in turn, glorifies Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus' statement about the Father glorifying Jesus in himself and then doing it immediately, I don't know if you remember that, that was a while ago, but I'll read it again for you. It says this, he says, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him, that's Jesus, in himself, that's God, and will glorify him, Jesus, immediately. What he's talking about in this is the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead that was about to happen immediately after his death, into his glorious resurrection body, and the seating of Jesus on the right hand of God's throne in heaven upon his ascension. God the Father, his raising of Jesus from the dead was the total vindication of everything that Jesus said and did. It proved that he was who he was and that he was right. The fact that God raised Jesus to eternal life 3 days after his death means that God has undeniably made Jesus more weighty, in other words, more glorious than any other human being. And this glorification sets Jesus apart as the most significant and important human being in history. He is the great king installed by God himself. So the Father then glorified his Son Jesus through his resurrection and ascension. And Jesus, the Son of Man, glorified the Father through his willing death on the cross. Now at this point, it might start to seem clear how a human being glorifies God. That Jesus, as a human being, laid down his life for God and that glorified him. And therefore, we ought to do the same, right? We don't have a believer up in the front pew, and that's good, actually, because that's a mistaken assumption. So it's good we got a little questioning up here. It's awesome. Because it's, in fact, the mistake that Peter makes when we hear what he says to Jesus. Let me just read what he says again. In verse 37 and 38, Peter says this. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? Right, he's been told he can't follow now. He has to follow later. He says, I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. It is a mistake to try and lay down our lives for God. Not because it's a bad idea. It's a good idea. It's what Jesus did. It's a mistake because we're not able to do it. Peter is willing and sincere in his desire to glorify God through following Jesus. But he failed to recognize his own weakness and the insurmountable difficulty of walking Jesus' path. I like the way that a guy named Dale Bruner expands on Jesus' words here, when he kind of expands what Jesus might have been thinking, by saying this, Peter, you have the whole thing upside down. I am laying my life down for you. I tried to show you this at the foot washing a little while ago, and you only belatedly got it then, if you got it at all. How many times do I have to tell you? You are not the hero of this story. You are going to come perilously close to being a villain in it. Only Jesus has the power to truly glorify God. He alone is the hero of history. We, like Peter, are barely better than villains. As Dale Bruner concludes, Peter thinks that the Christian faith is mainly something we do for Jesus, and not, supremely, what Jesus does continually for, to, and through disciples. And this is the first of the two things that Jesus wants to teach us about glorifying God in this passage, I believe. He wants us to remember that we do not glorify God by trying to do things for him. God does not want us to do things for him. Jesus has already done everything God needs done, so don't try to be a hero. Jesus does not need your help. In fact, trying to help Jesus to do things for him is, in reality, an attempt to steal his glory. To accomplish something weighty or significant apart from him. Besides, In the story, we read that Peter's denial teaches us that glorifying God as a fallen human being is beyond our ability anyway. We wouldn't succeed at it even if we tried. So I think the first thing that Jesus is trying to get clear with us is that we're not supposed to try to be a hero. That Jesus has already stolen the show and we should let him have it. But continuing on, I believe that although Jesus is the hero in history, his goal was not to exclude us from having a part in bringing glory to God. Quite the opposite. Jesus' glorification of God through his death on the cross opened up a new way for us to glorify God. Not on the basis of what we do for God, but on the basis of what God did for us in Christ. In other words, we glorify God by having faith in him and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is why immediately after telling Peter that he will deny him three times, Jesus says these words in John chapter 14, verse 1, words that are often divorced from what comes before it. I shall read the verse before it just to give it context. So Jesus has just said to Peter, he says, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." And then he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And what is it we are to believe about Jesus and his Father? Carrying on in verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." And where is Jesus? He is in the center of the love that has existed between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all of eternity. And when all is ready, Jesus will take us into the giving and receiving of love that exists within God himself. What this will be like, Jesus does not say, except that we will be with him. We will be with him. But when this day comes, we will join in Jesus' glorifying of God, and we will also experience God's glorifying of us. This is what it means to be in Christ. We stand in the place of Christ as adopted sons and daughters within the love relationship that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. However, entrance into this dwelling place inside of God is not all future. Our journey along the way to this new dwelling place starts now in our love for one another. This is why Jesus gives his so-called new commandment in John chapter 13, verse 34, which says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." This is a new commandment, not because we haven't been commanded to love before. There are many, many commands in the Old Testament to love. This is a new commandment because Jesus' love for us gives us both the example and the power needed to love in a way that was previously impossible for us. This is the reason for the strange form of the command that you'll see it gets translated quite differently in different passages because they're trying to make it clear. But it has this form where it says it kind of the three phrases that are connected together. Where it says, "A new commandment I give to you," and it says, one, that you love one another, and then it comments on this thing. So the command is that you love one another, and then it gives a first comment, "even as I have loved you." In other words, according to the example shown by Jesus Christ. And then it also says, after that, second, it says that, or you could say so that, you also love one another. In other words, Jesus' love for us is also not only the example, but the cause or source of our ability to love one another in a new way. So Jesus' love gives us both the example and the power to love one another in a whole new way, a way that is distinctively his way. A way that reflects the glory of the love relationship that exists between him and his Father. This is made clear in verse 35 of chapter 13, where he says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This new love that exists between Jesus' disciples by his example and power is the trademark identifier that we belong to him, that we belong to Jesus. It is what sets Christians apart from everyone else, or at least it's what should set us apart. Christians love one another, not because we're better than others, but because we have an unfair advantage. It's true. By faith, we have received both the example and the power of Jesus' love for us. We have received his love. And this love is what empowers and inspires us to be able to love other people in a whole new way, a way that glorifies God, a way that only Jesus has made possible for us. So this then is the conclusion of the matter. If you want to glorify God, love his church. Yes, we're to love all people. But if you want to glorify God, to do the very thing you are meant to do, stop trying to do things for God and love each other. This is the will of God. And it is what faith in God gives you the power to do through the presence of the Holy Spirit, to love one another. Love the church. You are the church. And when I say the church, I don't mean just us here either. I mean all those who believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. So do not pit your... What I'm saying now, though, is not going too far. We don't want to put our faith in the church, right? Our faith is not in the church, nor is it in our own efforts to do things for God, because even the most devoted follower of Christ is weak and unreliable, as we learned through Peter. Rather, we put our faith in Christ and trust him to guide and empower our love for each other, in spite of, in times, what other people may do, even other Christians. This is what it means for us to glorify God. And I want to close by suggesting a concrete example of what this life could look like. What drew me to this text in the first place, and to choosing to preach it this morning, was the example or the display of Jesus' love that exists in it. And what I'm talking about is in chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus shows us an example of his love when he says this: "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." I was struck by the incredible hospitality of our Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't just ascend to heaven in his glory and then wait for us to make it up there, but who left not to stay away, but in order to prepare a place and then come again for us. Now, I have no desire to encourage you to try to do something for God, so I just want to leave you with a question. Do any of you feel a longing to show others the hospitality that Christ has shown to us? To make preparations so that all of it, Baptist and even your own home, has space and time for the presence of other people? I feel that. And I can't help but feel how wonderful it would be if we were inspired by Jesus' love for us to make space and time for each other in a whole new way this year. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if we understood what it means to glorify God from experience? If we were able to love one another in a whole new way? And I don't know about you, but I feel a longing to know what it's like to extend hospitality like the hospitality Christ in his love has shown to me. Amen.